Either one?
I'll take this.
Stand or sit?
I'll stand.
All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Pastor Ron and Stephanie, Lord. Lord, that work of the Holy Spirit to bring them out to North Dakota, Lord, near and dear to my heart, and to establish the Word of God, to establish that you would build your house. And Lord, thanks for Ron. Thank you for the Spirit, the gift of teaching. Lord, thank you for the grace that has come to his family. And we ask and pray, Lord, that today you would give him the Word that the Spirit of God has written, and then now to be written into our hearts, that you would give Ron power of the Spirit. Come upon him, Lord, and that the things that he has for us to share, we would consider how you want our lives to be changed and transformed into what you have for us. Lord, fill us up with your Holy Spirit as we get the Word of God into our lives, and ask now, Lord, that your grace would abound in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Seth. Appreciate it very much. I am Pastor Ron Hodson from Calvary Chapel, Dickinson, North Dakota. Something in common that I have with the other speaker so far is that I am also from Southern California, sent out from Calvary Chapel Bible Fellowship in Temecula, California, back in November of 2002. Clark Van Wyck, yes. Who said that? All right, yeah, praise the Lord. Love Pastor Clark and Sally, their family, so what a beautiful fellowship that is. And in fact, you know, several years ago, I was called back there to his church to give a message and to preach for him, and said I was from Southwest North Dakota, and everybody goes, what? Southwest North Dakota? Do you even know where your church is? So yeah, kind of the ends of the earth, but Pastor Seth, appreciate you asking me to be a part of this conference. What a blessing it is to follow. I am the third speaker in this series, and so Pastor Jeff and Pastor Mike actually have covered everything I was going to say. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Going to have to, any speaker that is worth his salt, he'll come up with a primary teaching and a secondary teaching, so you guys get my secondary teaching. Sorry about that. Which will be the primary teaching in the eyes of the Lord, of course, it was the primary teaching. No, just kidding, but what a great conference it's been so far, hasn't it? The teaching has been wonderful. Last night, listening to Pastor Jeff, I don't know Pastor Jeff, Madison, Wisconsin, right? Is that where that is? Okay, good. I've heard of that place, but what a great, you know, teaching, and just listening to his exposition on the story of Noah and the way that God just preserved him by his grace, and listening to him talk about chapter 6 and chapter 7, how you have these seven paragraphs that where God is deconstructing the world, and then in chapter 8, chapter 9, seven paragraphs, you know, reconstructing listening to chapter 8, verse 1, when he says that God remembered Noah, and what a wonderful teaching. I was sharing with a brother that goes to church with me in Dickinson last night, and how wonderful it is that, you know, I've studied that passage of Scripture so many times, and I've taught through that passage of Scripture many, many times, and how we read in Hebrews chapter 4 that God's Word is powerful and living and sharper than a two-edged sword. And listening to Pastor Jeff's perspective on that passage of Scripture, it's like, wow, it just opened up my eyes to some thoughts that on that section of Scripture that I've never had before. And so just an amazing teaching. I was so blessed by your teaching, Pastor Jeff. Appreciate it. And this morning, Pastor Mike, I've heard Pastor Mike teach several times before, and what a pleasure it is to hear the way that you are entertaining in speaking, and yet, I mean, there's so much depth in your, I'm not trying to puff you guys up, not trying to steal your blessings, but just to let you know that I personally have been blessed by your teachings. My teaching is not going to be anything like either one of theirs. I'm not going to use any movie illustrations. You know, no eggs, no, I just... So, No, I mean, I would use a movie illustration, but Mike is so much younger than I am. I don't stay awake long enough to remember movies. I'm usually asleep within about 10 minutes or so, and laying back on the couch. But I appreciate the movie illustrations. I can't use any. But you know what? Before we go any further, let's sanctify this teaching before the Lord in prayer. If you join me in prayer. Father, I'm just so honored and so blessed to be here in front of these men, and what an amazing opportunity to come before you and just to sit at your feet. I think of Mary and Martha as Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus, and as I'm sitting back in the back there and listening to these teachings, man, just absorbing everything that you have for me, Lord. So blessed and so honored to be a part of this, and I pray now, Lord, that there would be something of value that comes from this teaching, something that will touch somebody's heart. I know that if it does, Lord, that it's not my words, it's not my teachings, it's coming directly from you. I ask, Father, that you would just use me as your vessel. Fill me, Father. Pastor Seth talking about the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I ask for this time and this place and for this ministry, you would fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit so that I may teach something of value this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, being from the West, we're a simple people, way into the west of North Dakota, it's Dickinson, North Dakota. And so, when Pastor Seth gave me the verse that he was going to use for this conference, first thing I did, of course, is I read it about 50 times, just trying to absorb it and trying to understand what it has for me, what God's Word is speaking to me through it. And then, of course, going back and reading the entire chapter, Psalm 61, I'm appreciative that it's only 8 verses. I read it many times. And you know what, if you will, just go ahead and let's read it out loud. I'll read it out loud. You guys follow along. We're just going to see what the entirety of this chapter has to say to us from the Lord. In verse 1, we have David saying, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me rather to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." Of course, I'm reading out of the New King James Version of the Bible. I'm not quite holy enough to read from the King James Version. And I'm way too simple. That version just confuses me with the these and the thous, and I'm trying to get better. But this chapter spoke to me, of course, at its very foundational, at its very core. It is a prayer of David. Throughout the Psalms, what we have is our prayers. You can make the argument, of course, that they are songs of praise and songs of worship. I absolutely love here at Calvary Chapel Fargo how they take the Psalms and they write music for it and they sing the Psalms and they make it worship. And it's just such a wonderful and a worshipful experience, and I'm so appreciative. Kind of different than the standard contemporary Christian music that we have at a lot of our churches. I'm not going to say better or worse. Praise is praise and worship is worship, and it's considered a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, whatever you do, in whatever form or style. I personally like hymns, because I'm an older sort of a fellow, and much like previous speakers, I grew up in the Catholic Church too, and so you see a kind of a pattern here developing. Sorry, Pastor Mike, I was Air Force, though. Those Marine Corps guys were a little too tough for me, so. But I love hymns, so any style of music that we cry out to the Lord in song and in prayer. God appreciates and He hears it. So certainly the Psalms are worship music, but they're prayers at its very core. In fact, I encourage you, If you've ever considered it, if you've never done it, pray through the Psalms. What an amazing experience in a time of drawing close and developing that intimacy with the Lord as you pray through, you know, all 150 or so Psalms. Just praying through Psalm 119 in and of itself is an experience. But what I see here, what God gave me here, was this was a Psalm of David. It's a prayer of David. He is praying at its very core, foundationally, once again, he is praying for the king. In fact, in this little section that Pastor Seth has led us to, I'm going to take a look at verses 5, 6, and 7. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. It is a prayer for the king. His many generations he shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. And so the emphasis that Pastor Seth wanted on this conference is preserving that idea of preservation. And so I'm reading it, I'm studying it, taking it once again to its very core and foundationally. It is a prayer for the king's preservation. So what we're going to take a look at in the next couple of minutes that I have, I didn't even notice what time we started. What was it, about a quarter after-ish or so?
You got till noon.
Till noon, okay-ish or so. I like the ish, noon, 12:31, that's close enough. But we're going to take a look at the preserving properties of prayer. I'm not a big fan of alliteration, but it just kind of seemed to fit here. The preserving properties of prayer. And we're going to focus on that prayer of preservation that David was praying for the king, him being the king, of course, but not just for him, but for the kings to follow. And so that the Lord would preserve supernaturally and powerfully through prayer, asking for that preservation for the king. And of course, at the very beginning, we're going to take a look at the significance of prayer as our vehicle to interact with God. I thought that was an important way to begin this study on the preserving properties of prayer, because it involves prayer. And it's something that we as Christians, and I'm passionate about introducing an attitude of prayer to the church that I minister at, and I hope that as men of God, as Christians, that you are passionate for prayer too. God wants us to be passionate for prayer. It's something that we need to involve ourselves in. It's a resource that God gives us that we do not avail ourselves to its maximum capacity. I don't say that of you in so much as I say that of us, because I'm speaking to myself too. I can't tell you that there's a single day that goes by that I lay my head on the pillow at night and I like to stop and think about my day. Did my day glorify the Lord? Did I serve God's purpose for my life today? Did I do the will of God in my life today? And not that I'm trying to develop any sort of a scorecard system. I'm not doing anything like that, but I like to know where I fell short. And one place that I seem to always fall short is in the area of prayer. I'm not saying that I don't pray during the day. I rarely lay my head on the pillow at night and say, oops, I forgot to pray today. Because I do pray. But like many of you, I'm sure, when we think about the time that we spent in prayer, I don't think there's very many of us that say, you know what, I spent plenty of time in prayer today. I spent as much time as I needed to pray. In fact, I think I prayed sufficiently. I think I did God proud by the amount of prayer that I involved myself in today. I did really, God is pleased with the amount of prayer that I prayed today. I think we rarely think that. Maybe there are some of you exceptional prayer warriors, and I know that there are prayer warriors in the body of Christ. And we have prayer warriors at our church in Dickinson, and I'm sure there's prayer warriors here that pray constantly. I fall short in that area. I can always think of things that I should have prayed for when I didn't pray for them. I think of times and situations where I was with somebody and I was ministering to somebody, and I walk away from that situation and it's like, wow, I didn't even pray for that person. And that person could have used my prayer. And so Not only do I fall short in prayer, I'm sure there are many of us here that fall short in prayer, and it's something that God desires for us to do. In fact, his scripture, the canon of scripture, is replete with examples of prayer. I don't know that there's anything in the Bible that is spoken of, that is taught of, that God mentions more than prayer. He gives us such amazing examples of prayer, situations where he teaches us how to pray. And I am going to give you a couple. I'm going to pull just a couple. And once again, I don't want you to understand or to think that these examples are exhaustive examples, because you well know that prayer is spoken of quite often in Scripture. But just for our example and edification, I want to lead you to Luke chapter 18. And in Luke chapter 18, we're presented with a parable at the beginning of that chapter. In verse 1, as a matter of fact, we're presented with a parable of prayer. In chapter 18, the Gospel of Luke, verse 1, we see that Jesus spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. We should be able to stop right there. Jesus said it. And if Jesus said it, it's something that we ought to take as important to us. Jesus said that we ought to pray and not lose heart. But then he gives us an example of that, a parabolic example, saying, verse 2, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" What this parable is not, it's not a parallel parable. There are some people that take this parable and they say, well, the unrighteous judge, that represents God, of course, and the woman represents Christians and how we ought to pray. It's not that kind of parable. There are parallel parables. You got the parable, for instance, of the seed, or the parable of the soils, where Jesus begins, talks about how this seed is sowed on the hard ground, and it does not take root, and the birds of the air, they come and they pluck it up, and then he explains the parable later to his apostles and his disciples, saying, well, of course, the seed is the word of God, and the ravens, the birds that take the seed away, is it's Satan, of course. And so there's a parallel between that parable and Jesus and the kingdom of God. This is not a parable of parallels. It is a contrasting parable. The unrighteous judge does not represent God. God is not unrighteous, and I don't believe the woman represents the church. But what he's trying to teach us in this parable is that we are to pray persistently, that we should pray and that we should continue to pray. Many of us have a problem just beginning to pray, developing that attitude that I need to pray today. But God says, don't stop there. He says, pray and be persistent in pray. Continue to pray. He's not talking about quality of prayer here, but quality of prayer is important, something that we can consider. But quantity of prayer, we need to pray and we need to start praying and we need to keep praying. There are those within Christianity today, and maybe you guys have heard that, that they would tell people, well, if you pray more than once for something, you're not praying faithfully, because you don't have enough faith to believe that God can answer your prayer if you just pray once. Praying many times for the same thing, it is a sign that you do not have faith enough for God to answer that prayer. I've got a problem with that teaching. It's not biblical, right? You would have to say that the Apostle Paul had no faith, and I don't think there's anybody here that has the nerve to say that Apostle Paul had no faith, right? He was a very faithful servant. But in fact, when he had a thorn in the flesh that was bugging him, he cried out to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. And God eventually answered him. God will always answer your prayer. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no. I can deal with both of those answers pretty well. God says yes, I'm pleased that he saw it my way, right? If he says no, maybe disappointed, but thy will be done. Exactly. It's that third response that he has to our prayer that I don't care for. Wait and see. I've got no answer for you. Just wait and see. I want an answer to my prayer, and I want it now, right? Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. I'm not a patient person, and I like God to answer my prayers, but he does. Even in not answering your prayer, he's answering your prayer. When God doesn't answer my prayer to him right away, he's giving me the motivation, the impetus. He's being that catalyst for me to continue to pray. I think he's telling me, Ron, I need to hear from you more. You need to pray more, Ron. You need more quantity in your prayer. And so we are to pray, and we should pray hard, and we should pray long. That is the example that we are given in Scripture. The second characteristic of prayer that I wanted to touch on that I think... And once again, I don't want you to think that I believe that this is a comprehensive list of why it's important for us to pray. It is absolutely not comprehensive. There are things that I picked out of the Scripture that I think are important to me, things that I believe are lacking in our prayer life as Christians. And the second thing I want to point to is the fact that there is this layer of thanksgiving within prayer that we should incorporate into all of our prayers. And I think thanksgiving, that facet of thanksgiving, is lacking in our prayers in the church today. There are Christians, so many of us, we go out to have a meal and enjoy a meal with brothers and sisters in Christ after our church services, and we'll go to a restaurant in Dickinson. You know, there's a couple of Mexican restaurants. We're a lot smaller community than Fargo. Fargo's what, about 125 or so thousand people? I think we have 23,000 fewer restaurants. And so we know all the restaurants. And if you're at a restaurant after church, good chance that the pastor is at the next table watching everything that you do, making sure you use the right fork and spoon and... But many of us, when we sit down for a meal, even if it's immediately following a church service, I think many of us are embarrassed to pray in public for our meals. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves by saying to everybody at the table, all right, let's bow our heads and fold our hands and thank the Lord for this food. Many of us don't do that. And that's why I think a lot of people don't accept the pastor's invitation to go out to lunch, because they know he's going to embarrass them by making them pray before their meal. But what a simple way to show the Lord that we are thankful for the things that he has done for us and the things that he has provided for us. The Bible is replete with examples of how we are to give thanksgiving in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And he combines that idea of praying and praying without ceasing and praying that prayer of thanksgiving into one little verse. Pray without ceasing, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. So the importance of including that layer, that characteristic of thanksgiving within our prayer. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul writes, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So that layer of thanksgiving within the prayer resource. And then, of course, one of my favorite set of verses in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. Praying with thanksgiving. Man, if we would just give thanks in the proclaiming and the praying of our prayers and giving our voices unto the Lord, just remember to give thanks and to have that gratitude for all the blessings that God has poured out upon us, man, we would be on our knees 24 hours a day. Every good and perfect gift we know comes from above. And so everything that is good in our lives, man, we can give thanks for, and we can ask, you know, God, man, just thank you for just pouring these blessings out. But there's another layer to giving thanks that I believe needs mentioning here. Do we give thanks not only for the good, but for the not good that God sends our way? Now, there are pastors that I know that will argue, and with some validity, that in the economy of God, there is nothing that is not good. You know that all things work together for good to those that are loving God, to those that are the called according to His purpose. That's in the Bible someplace. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good. And so when something happens in your life, many of us, we're prone to say, well, this is category good and this is category bad. But in God's economy, there's no such thing as category good and category bad. It's all good. Now, I know that we struggle with that. From a human perspective, humanly speaking, we struggle with the idea of things that we put into category bad being good in the economy of God. But if you truly believe that God is in control, if He's sovereign in your life, then there's nothing that happens in your life that is bad. For us, we struggle with it because when we're in the midst of a situation that we will place in category bad, it's hard to see the good. Several years ago, God has put me in situations that could easily be placed in category bad, you know, with my family. I have a 13-year-old boy. Yeah, I'm going to be 65 this year, so you do the math. He was a bit of a surprise, but a blessed surprise. But when he was born with heart disease. He was born with this big old hole in his heart and some blocked arteries and stuff like that. And he ended up being airlifted at 7 days old to Minnesota, to the Twin Cities at the Children's Hospital there. And me and my wife go flying. You know, he was in Bismarck and he took a helicopter, and they wouldn't let us be in the helicopter with him, so we jumped on an airline flight from Bismarck to Minneapolis, you know, St. Paul. Anyway, he was there for about a month, and we were right there with him, you know, and he had to have this open heart surgery at 7 days old. And in a situation like this, I'm thinking, where's the good in this, Lord? You know, how can this be good? You know, my son is 7 days old and he's going under the knife for this surgery, this open heart surgery. Where is the good? And I think God allows questions like that. I think it's okay for us to say, you know, it's kind of the Job complex. Where is the good in this, God? How is this good? And yet I can look back now 13 years, 2020 hindsight, and I can see that I was a witness, and He was a witness, and my wife was a witness of the glory and the love and the compassion and the grace and the long-suffering of our Lord. God did use that for good, so that I am able to minister to people today that are going through the same issue, whether their, you know, infirmities involve a young child or even an older person. You know, I'm able to have a little more empathy to their situation. I'm able to understand. So there is good in everything that God does. And so for us to be praying these prayers of thanksgiving, whether it is situation good or situation bad, you know, it doesn't matter. It's all good. So we should be praying that prayer of thanksgiving and gratitude for everything that happens in our lives. And that should be the fodder for our prayer. It should be something that we involve in our prayer life consistently as we pray. You know, too many people, I think, believe that prayer is a laundry list of desires that we hand to the Lord. Father, here's this stuff that I need to happen in my life in order for me to be happy, in order for me to be successful, in order for me to live a godly life. Lord, this is what needs to happen. Now, I'm not opposed to that type of prayer. In fact, when in Philippians chapter 4, it says that we are to pray these supplications. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about. A supplication is it talks about praying to the Lord for our needs, and it's certainly something that we should pray. God, you know, God knows what our needs are before we pray them. We know that. But he likes to hear it from us, right? He likes to have that conversation, that dialogue with us. And so, but prayer is so much more than just a laundry list of our needs and our desires. Prayer is showing God that you love him and that he is important to us. That's one facet of prayer. Do you love the Lord? I mean, we can say we love the Lord. We can sing worship songs saying, we love you, Lord, you know, and so we can say it and we can proclaim it. How do we show God that we love him? Practically, what does that look like? How do we show God that we love him? How do I show my wife that I love her? Well, one of the ways that I show her that I love her is by spending time with her. How do you use your time? Do you use your time to spend it with your significant other? You know, I spend time with my wife and I talk to my wife. And now she talks way more than I do. And a lot of times our conversations are just me listening to her talk. Not saying that my wife is different in that sort of perspective. You know, women just have a tendency to use more words than we do. That's just, you know, historically and generally speaking. I know I'm painting with the broad brush because I know a lot of men that could talk my wife under the table. But women just use more words than we do. But we as men, because we show them that we love them, we take time to dialogue with our wives. In fact, I've been married, it'll be in January, it'll be 30 years. I'm way behind Mike in that one, so what a blessing. 39 years that you've been married? Man, what a blessing that is. I'm about 9 years behind him. But so you understand, in order for you to maintain a relationship with your wife, you need to talk to her. You got to have that dialogue. That's a way of showing her that you love her, right? Well, God desires that same thing. We show God that we love him and that he's important to us by spending some of our time talking to him. That's called prayer, right? We have that dialogue with God. There is a dialogue that happens when we read God's word. That's letting God talk to us. We hear from God through the study of his word. At Calvary Chapel, one of our distinctives is that we teach through the Bible, and Calvary Chapel is unique in that doctrine. That, you know, it's important that we stand up here on Sunday mornings and we proclaim the scripture and we read through the Old Testament and we read through the New Testament. But once again, at its very foundation, at its core, that's allowing God to talk to us. This is God's word, but we need to talk to him too. Showing him that we love him and that he is important to us by praying and fulfilling our part of that conversation. Prayer also, though, secondarily, not in importance, but in chronology, prayer is about submitting to God's authority. Not only is prayer showing God that you love him and that he's important to you, but it's about submitting to God's authority. I think about our posture in prayer. Growing up in the Catholic Church, I was taught that the appropriate posture of prayer is kneeling, head bowed, hands folded. Kind of burst my bubble one day, many, many decades later, talking to somebody who was part of the Catholic Church, and you know how you go through catechism and you're taught all of these things. And we were taught, well, this is the way that you pray, and it's a sign of humility, and it's a sign of accepting and submitting to God's authority. And I absolutely agree with that right now. But then I was told later by somebody that taught those catechism classes, they said, no, the reason that we taught the children to pray that way is because we just needed them to keep quiet and still. We're trying to control them, and if their hands are folded and they're kneeling, they can't get into too much trouble. So kind of bugged me a little bit that was the real reason. But the fact of the matter is, it is a picture of humility. It is a picture of submitting to God's authority, of coming before God in humility and just submitting to everything that God has for us. I mean, it always goes back to Proverbs chapter 3, right? Verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and allow Him to direct your path. So, of course, prayer showing God that you love Him, that He's important to you. Prayer is about submitting to God's authority. And prayer is about allowing God to change me and me not trying to change God. That's not the purpose of prayer. And a lot of people believe that the purpose of prayer is, man, to get God to do what you want Him to do, right? Lord, I need this. And if only you would, Father, I'm having a hard time, you know, paying my mortgage this month, and there's a little more month than there is paycheck, and I'm struggling, and I'm afraid I'm going to lose the house. And so, Father, all I need is a raise in my pay. And so, Lord, if you would just please convict my boss to give me another $20 an hour, I'll be able to, you know, make ends meet. Or Father, if a nice big fat check would show up in my mailbox so that we can make the mortgage payment this month, boy, you know, that would be amazing. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, right? Many of us have been guilty of praying those kind of prayers, but maybe that's not what God wants. Maybe God wants you to return that house. Maybe you have way too much house to suit God's purposes for you. Maybe God wants you to lose that house. That's one of those things that we would place in category bad, wouldn't it? When you have to go bankrupt and you have to give your house away or the bank repossesses your house, ooh, category bad. What am I going to do? In God's economy, that's category good, because He's taking away something from you that has become a stumbling block for you. Of course, we have an example of that within the Scripture, several examples. I'm thinking Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you guys know the story, right after, you know, He instituted the Lord's Supper and they walk across from the Temple Mount and across the Kidron Valley out the east side of the temple, and they start to go up to the Mount of Olives, and they stop at the Garden of Gethsemane. He tells most of His apostles and His disciples, he says, wait over here, and He takes Peter, James, and John, and they go a little bit further into the garden. Wait here and pray with me while I go over here and pray. And He goes over and He prays by Himself, and He says, Father, if there is any way that this cup can pass from me. Jesus didn't want to have to go through the crucifixion. He knew what He was in for physically, emotionally, spiritually. Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass for me. Nevertheless, He said, not my will, but Thy will be done. He knew what He was in for. Now, He knew that it was going to be a terrible experience. And Father, if there's any other way, I don't want to have to deal with this. And this is a struggle. But He recognized that He needed to fulfill God's will in His ministry. So, not trying to change the Father. It's about God changing us, allowing Him to change us. One last thing that I want to point out about prayer, and I want to make the point again that this is not a comprehensive list. There are so many different good reasons why we should be praying. But lastly, I just want to point out that in praying, we're making ourselves like Jesus. Jesus, throughout the New Testament, was a wonderful example of prayer. We constantly read about how He was going up on a high place to pray, or He was going to a deserted place to pray, and He was always praying. There's a chapter in the Gospel of John where the entire chapter, John chapter 17, is devoted, once again, Jesus in the upper room at that time, just before the day before that He was, or the night before the day that He was going to be crucified, and He's talking to His apostles, His disciples. He's talking to them, He's ministering to them, instituting the Lord's Supper, and He takes John chapter 17, that entire chapter devoted to Jesus praying. Jesus giving us an example of prayer. Of course, in the first part of John 17, He's praying for Himself. The second part of John chapter 17, He's praying for His disciples. And of course, lastly, He prays for us. He's praying for the future Christians. He's praying for the Christians in the 21st century. He's praying for you, and He's praying for me. So just this wonderful, Jesus was this amazing example of prayer. And so we're talking about prayer, but what about being preserved in prayer? Why do we need to be preserved? You know, Pastor Mike mentioned that idea of preserving, it means to be kept or to be guarded, you know, and we need to be kept and we need to be guarded. Why? Why do we need to be kept and guarded? Well, first and foremost, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that we find ourselves in a wasteland, in a howling wilderness sometimes. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 10, we read that Moses wrote, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." Sometimes we find ourselves in a wasteland. In ministry, oftentimes we find ourselves in a wasteland, this place of chaos and confusion. And we turn to the Lord. He is our refuge. He is the one that wants to preserve us through this wasteland, this time of chaos, this time of confusion. I mean, anybody that's in ministry can think of a time of chaos and confusion in their ministry. And in everyday life, we have these times of chaos and confusion. I can go back a decade-ish or so in my ministry that God has given me there in Dickinson, North Dakota. There's this time of chaos and confusion that sticks out in my mind where there was this division that was happening in our church. I had an elder that was coming against me, accusing me of different things. And I had to stop and say, I mean, any leader, any pastor, any shepherd that is worth his salt, if somebody brings an accusation against them, you're going to back up and say, am I guilty of this? Is this something that has entered my life and entered my ministry and the walk that I have with the Lord, and I didn't even know about it? And that happens sometimes. You involve yourself in a sin that you are not even aware of. And so I took that time and I backed off and I prayed. I told my wife, I'm willing to even step back from ministry for a number of months if I have to, if I have to seek the Lord in this. And after an amazing amount of prayer and devotion to the Lord, and just he revealed to me that in fact this guy's accusations were unfounded, and it went to our elder board, and he presented his case and I presented my case, and God was merciful, and the elder board said, no, we don't see any, there's no wrongdoing in Pastor Ron's ministry and his walk, and you know, this guy's accusations were unfounded, and he actually ended up leaving the church and in a bit of a huff. You know, and it was one of those blessed subtractions that you experience in churches isn't always multiplication. Sometimes it's subtraction. But that was for me, that was a time of extreme chaos and confusion in my life. And of course, I turned to the Lord in prayer, and man, He delivered me. He preserved me through that time. And it also speaks in Deuteronomy 32 of this howling wilderness. And sometimes we find ourselves in a wilderness. You know, and God will preserve us through it. But God also preserves us from trouble. And I love in Psalm 32:7, we read of the Lord that you are my hiding place, that you shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And we have examples of that in the scripture. I'm thinking right at the beginning of the book of Daniel. You have the story of these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they were in that fiery furnace. They refused to bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. He had them thrown into that fiery furnace, and yet God preserved them from that time of trouble. And then in Daniel, of course, chapter 6, you know, when Daniel was, he got in, you know, Dutch with the king because he wouldn't, you know, he would pray to the Lord when he was ordered not to pray, and he's thrown into the lion's den. And every time I think of that story, so there's a VeggieTales version of that. Anybody familiar with that? Anybody that has kids, maybe you're familiar with that. And I see Larry the Cucumber down in the lion's den eating pizza. But I'm super spiritual. That's why I'm in Dickinson, I guess, and the western frontier of North Dakota. You know what? I just want to we're quickly running out of time here, and I don't want to cut into you guys' lunch. But there's a couple. God bless you, brother. You know, I just couple of examples of the preserving properties of prayer that I pulled out of the scripture, and I just want to share with you. Many of you guys are familiar with these events, and I'm not going to be telling you anything new, but you know, perhaps I'm able to impart kind of a different perspective for you, like Pastor Jeff in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, that just neat perspective that you gave me on Noah. Maybe I can share a kind of a different perspective. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read the story of a young lady, a lady by the name of Hannah. She's married to this guy named Elkanah, and he's got another wife, Peninnah. Maybe you're familiar with this story. Yeah, just kind of an aside, I got to mention, he had two wives. That's problematic in and of itself, right? I have enough on my plate with just one wife, and she's a godly and wonderful wife, and she's not a burden at all, but two wives, man, I think God knows that that would be way too much for me. The Lord does not advocate for polygamy. There are those that would make that case that, you know, look at the Bible and how God always, you know, he's allowing these polygamous relationships, and he's not doing anything about it, and so he's advocating. You know, we have, you know, the Church of Latter-day Saints that at one time advocated for polygamy. God does not advocate for polygamy. That is not his purpose. Go back and reread Genesis and see what he says about marriage. It's one man and one woman. And in fact, I submit to you that wherever you see a polygamous relationship in the Bible, there's trouble to be had, right? In the polygamous relationships that David had. Boy, that just caused him problem. And of course, the polygamous relationships of Solomon. What do you have, like 1,000 wives? You know, princesses and concubines. And boy, that guy had big problems. Wow. There was a problem here. He had a problem, and this was the problem. And Hannah, of course, couldn't have children. And Peninnah, man, she kept popping them out. And there was, not to minimize the act of giving birth, that was... Is this being recorded? My wife's not.
There's sound bites being recorded.
No problem. Keep it up, you're going to have zero.
Yeah. Lord, thank you for this message. We're going to stop right now. No. Yeah, yeah. You know, there was an issue in this marriage. And of course, Peninnah, she kept ragging on Hannah, and she was just sorrowful. And they would go to the temple there at Shiloh. And you know, I mean, Elkanah treated Hannah as well as he possibly could, and just loving on her and being the godly husband. But that wasn't any consolation to Hannah. So what did Hannah do? You guys know the story. She went to the temple. Man, she was just weeping, and she was crying. She was praying within her hearts. Her lips were moving, but nothing was coming out. Eli saw that, and this woman is obviously coming to the temple, you know, drunk. And so he rebukes her, and she says, no, you don't understand. That's not what's going on. I'm just crying out to the Lord, and this is my issue. And Eli says, well, will the Lord grant you what you want, grant you your petition. And of course, we learn later that she gave birth to this little boy, a fellow by the name of Samuel, that she dedicated to the Lord. And Samuel became this prophet, this priest, this judge, this mighty man of God. And I think, I mean, she had been praying. She had been continuously praying. She was praying persistently. But in 1 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 18, there was a change that happened within her prayer. And what happened in that prayer is she no longer, I believe, was praying for herself. Praying, Lord, I need a son. Lord, I'm being reviled by Peninnah. I need a son. I need to be able to provide, you know, my husband Elkanah, you know, with you know, somebody from my body that is his son. Her prayer changed. And in verse 18 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, she dedicated her son to the Lord. She says, Lord, if you just give me a son, I am going to dedicate him to you for the rest of his life, and I'll bring him to Eli, and he'll be serving you. That's what God was waiting for in her prayer. God was waiting for her to not pray her will, but to pray his will. And his will was that Hannah was going to bear a son and that he was going to be a mighty man of God. So preserving prayer must be predicated on God's will. It needs to be God's will. We need to remember, not my will, Lord, but thy will be done. A second aspect of prayer we see in the book of Jonah, and another book, of course, that you guys are very, very familiar with. Of course, God had a call on Jonah's life. He said, Jonah, I need you to go to Nineveh. I need you to proclaim something against them. I'm going to judge the nation of Nineveh, the nation of Assyria, rather, and you're going to go to the capital city of Nineveh. And Jonah says, yeah, I don't like that idea. You know, in fact, I want the Assyrians to be judged. They're a nasty, nasty people. Doggone it, my brain keeps going back to the VeggieTale versions of these. I'm thinking, it's my own fault. I let my kids watch those. I thought it would be a good thing. I never thought it would be sermonic material. Yeah, these Ninevites just hitting people with fish. Anybody? In any case, of course, he runs off to Joppa. He hops on a boat. You guys know the story. You know the wind and the waves, and they throw him overboard, and a great fish comes and swallows him up. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, man, it says that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And what does he do? Man, he starts to pray at the end of chapter 1. Just this amazing prayer, you know. But it was 3 days after he was in the belly of the fish, he started praying, and it says that immediately after he prayed that prayer, God spit him out on the shore. And so preserving prayer must be predicated on God's timing. You know, Hannah was praying for years and years and years, and God was just waiting on Hannah to start praying according to his will and not according to her will. And yet here Jonah, he prayed, you know, he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. He starts to pray, and bam, God spits him out right away. And so preserving prayer always has to be predicated on God's timing. So when we pray, you know, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done, we need to pray, Lord, in your time, let your will be done. Sometimes I'm ready for God to do something right now, and God's still working on me, and he's still working on my heart, and he's working on your heart. And you think, God, why are you stalling on this? Why are you continuing to, I'm praying and I'm pouring my heart out. He's trying to change my heart. Other prayers he answers right away. I know many of you have probably experienced a time where you pray and God answers that prayer right away. I'm still waiting for that. I don't think that's ever happened for me, because God knows that I need an impetus to pray. I need to be able to be motivated to pray. Otherwise, I'm not going to pray. God, I confess that to you, and I'm ashamed of the fact that I need that catalyst for prayer. But God knows my heart. And if God were to answer my prayers right away, I would never have any sort of reason to pray, and I would never pray. And so that's my heart. There's one last thing that I want to, and I promise this is really, that's not one of these pastor things where one more thing, you know, and teach for another hour. I promise that I'm going to promise I'm going to stop. We never do that, right? So I promise this will be the last one out of Matthew chapter 14. And this event was alluded to earlier when Jesus, after feeding 5,000 people, he sends his disciples out in the boat over the Sea of Galilee to go to the other side. And of course the wind and the waves, you know, pop up. And you know, one of those things, thinking about that, it was Jesus that said, you guys get on this boat, you go to the other side, and the wind and the rain and the weather became tumultuous. And you know, sometimes God allows us to go into those situations. In fact, he tells us, go that way knowing that it's going to be a trial and that it's going to be a struggle for us. Why does he do that? Why does he direct us into a place where it's going to be difficult for us and we're going to struggle? It's because he wants us to come to him. He wants us to look at him. He wants us to seek him. He doesn't want us to depend and rely on our own power and our own authority to get out of these situations. And in fact, he shows up and Peter says, you know, Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you. And of course, Jesus says, come. He knew exactly how Peter would react when he said, Peter, come on out here and meet me. Jesus is still God. He didn't give up his all-knowing character and his all-knowing nature. He knew what would happen. He knew that Peter was going to jump out of that boat. He knew he was going to start walking and he was going to do fine for a while. He also knew that Peter was going to notice the wind and the waves. He knew that Peter was going to get distracted. He knew that that Peter was going to get caught up in that trial. Jesus wanted to use this event to instruct Peter on submitting to his will. Right. Keeping your eye on Jesus, not getting distracted. Well, what did Peter do? Peter, of course, he saw the wind, he saw the waves, and he started to sink. Now, Peter could have kept sinking. He didn't have to cry out. What we have in chapter 14 of the book of Matthew, what we have is probably one of the shortest prayers recorded in history as he began to sink. And I'm of the opinion, this is not biblical, so take it for what it's worth. I'm reading between the lines. But I believe that Peter probably got up to about his chin. And he was struggling and he was thrashing and he was like me. He's pig-headed and stubborn and he didn't want to admit that he needed help from Jesus. And so he gets up to about his chin and he lets out probably the shortest but most effective prayer in the history of the Bible. Lord, save me. Three words, right? But the reason that it was effective, we read in the Bible that the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man prevaileth much. It was effectual because he meant it. It was heartfelt. Lord, I need you right now or I am going to perish. I'm going to die. Jesus, Lord, save me. He could have continued to struggle, and had he continued, I can do this. He gets up to his chin, up to his nose. He goes underwater, and he would have perished had he continued to struggle. Persevering prayer must be predicated on a willingness of me to submit my will to Jesus' will, to keep my eyes focused on Jesus. Man, we need to be willing to do what we're praying to the Lord that he would do in our lives. Thy will be, when we pray that prayer, not my will, but thy will be done, we need to be serious about it. Because sometimes God will desire for us in our lives something that we didn't even consider. In fact, that maybe we think is foolhardy or dangerous. Whenever God tells us to do something and we think that it's not right, it's not God that's wrong. It's me. Lord, really, this doesn't make any sense to me. Really, Father, here I've got this wonderful ministry and job in Southern California, and you want me to move where? Dickinson, North Dakota? Where's that? Southwest North Dakota? Are you kidding me, Lord? But I've been there for almost 20 years now, and I just continue to see the Lord bless. And just like my situation where with my son, he was born with this heart disease, and I can look back in time now and say, yeah, Father, you used that for my good. So also I can look back 20 years when I was in Southern California thinking, really, Lord, this seems kind of weird. Doesn't sound right. And God used that in my faithfulness for my good and for the good of the kingdom of God. I understand that this teaching has leaned heavily on the idea of prayer in Psalm 61, verse 7, and not so much on preserve. But I got a takeaway for you. There is no preserving without prayer. We need to be in that relationship with the Lord so that we have that intimacy and we have that fellowship. And you want to be preserved by the Lord, there needs to be that preserving prayer. And so the emphasis of this message was on prayer that leads to preserving. That preserving by the grace of God and that preserving, through the trials and through the chaos and through the situations and through the hard times. And if you have that sort of prayerful relationship with the Lord, you can look at the chaos and you can look at the confusion and you can look at the difficult situations and you can say, yes, Lord, I see how you are going to work this out for good to me and to the kingdom of God. So, Father, I pray, just this prayer of thankfulness, Lord. I'm thankful, Father, that you put it on Pastor Seth's heart to invite me to this conference. And I have been so blessed, Lord, by the teachings, the teaching of Pastor Jeff, the teaching of Pastor Mike. And I look forward to Pastor Jeff's teaching later today, the time of fellowship that we're able to have. Father, I can see how you use this conference in a mighty and in a powerful way. And I pray, Father, I pray that my friends, my brothers in Christ here, that they are as blessed in being here as I am blessed in being here. And what an amazing thing, Lord, that you invited me through Pastor Seth to be a participant in this, Lord. Thank you, God, for just being my God and guiding and directing our hearts through prayer. I pray, Lord, that my brothers here, that they would put a renewed emphasis on the resource of prayer in their lives. That prayer, that dialogue that we have with you in order to develop that close, personal, and intimate fellowship with you, so that that preserving property of prayer can be a part of our lives in you. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for having me. Appreciate